Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, No Longer Living Like a Corinthian.
Continue our study of the book of Acts. We turn to Acts chapter 18, beginning at the first verse, and I invite you to listen or read along with me, if you will. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of our Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor at the time, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. Every Sabbath, he would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him in protest, he shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the official of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord, together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul became believers and were baptized. One night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in this city who are my people." He stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. They said, "This man is persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law." And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of crime or serious villainy, I would be justified in accepting the complaint of you Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I do not wish to be a judge of these matters." And he dismissed them from the tribunal. And then all of them seized Sosthenes, the official of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of these things. Friends, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for the gift of worship this day, and pray now that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is you and you alone we desire to please, and that through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We come to this point in our study of the book of Acts, and Luke is giving us really something of a travelogue as he tells the story of the spread of the gospel, of the growth of the early church. And he tells it as only he can, because Luke is now part of the traveling cohort along with Paul and Silas and Timothy. Had he been traveling with any of the other evangelists of the day, with Peter or Philip or Barnabas or John Mark, we would have gotten their stories. But since he was traveling with Paul, the book of Acts is largely Paul's stories. Just to bring us up to speed, this is Paul's second missionary journey. You may recall that they found themselves hemmed in by the Spirit in the little community of Troas, when they heard the cry of the Macedonian man, "Come over here and help us." Over here meant taking the gospel from Asia Minor, today Turkey, into Europe, modern-day Greece, something that had never been done before. Now, take note of that. This is a significant move in the gospel. From the beginning, the call of Christ takes us to places we have never been before, to encounter people we have never been with before, who have never heard the gospel before, whether that means across the globe or across the street. They set sail north-northwest across the Aegean. They land in Neapolis, modern-day Kavala, Greece. They travel inland to Philippi. We're familiar with this story. In Philippi, they meet a woman named Lydia. She and her entire household are baptized. They become the first European Christians, the first followers of the Lord. It was there that Paul and Silas were imprisoned for the first time for their faith. You'll remember the famous story. It was there that the Lord, after a night of their singing and praying, the Lord threw open the prison doors and set them free. And so they continued to travel inland to Thessalonica. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia to the city of Thessalonica, where they caused such an uproar by proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah that some of the prominent people in that city came to believe, and a mob rose up against them. And so, in a midnight venture, they made their escape, and at this point, Luke goes into even more detail about the travelogue. The believers in Thessalonica stole Paul and his companions away during the night, set them on the road to Berea, right along the Via Ignatia, one of the great Roman roads of the day. The Bereans warmly received them, but having been schooled in the scriptures, they carefully studied what Paul and Silas and Timothy were saying to them. Again, this is a good word for us today. We shouldn't just receive what we hear. We should also do our own study, our own inquiry of what we hear. It turns out Paul didn't stay long because that mob of Thessalonians were still so angry with them, they chased them all the way to Berea. This is a 45-mile journey by foot to attack them there. And so the believers sent these traveling evangelists on their way to Athens, some by road, Paul by sea. As Oscar shared with us last week, Athens was the center of intellect and philosophy in the ancient world. If the gospel could play in Athens, it could play anywhere. And so Paul, surrounded by temples like the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis, the temple to Athena, surrounded by statues of the Greek gods, argued and debated with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. Standing on the top of the Areopagus, the Acropolis is right above, the Areopagus also called Mars Hill. And while some believed, many were simply deferring of the message, saying, "We will hear you again about this." And that too is a response that we often hear today as we share the good news of Jesus with others. And yet, share it we must continually, because we're going to trust God to use and water the seeds of faith that we are planting. Which all of this little travelogue, finally brings us to our lesson for today. Leaving Athens, curiously, we're not told that Paul established a church in Athens. I find that fascinating. Leaving Athens, Paul traveled due west, 50 miles, to the community of Corinth. We met up again with Silas and Timothy as they made their journey down. He befriended a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who had recently been exiled for their faith from Rome. They also were tent makers, leather workers, as was Paul. They struck up a friendship. We'll hear of them again. As something of a side note, this passage from the 18th chapter of Acts is very significant. This telling of the story of Paul's visit to Corinth is critical to the historic dating of Paul's ministry and the historic accuracy of the scriptures. Now, understandably, it was difficult to put a specific date on any of the stories that are told, either Old Testament or New Testament, since calendars and coins weren't pegged to the time of Jesus until centuries later. But in this passage, Luke tells us that Paul was in Corinth at exactly the same time that Gallio was the proconsul, that Gallio was the Roman governor of this region of Greece called Achaia. And he was proconsul there for 1 year, 51 AD. And from that firm stake in the ground, scholars are able to tell us that Paul's ministry, Paul and Gallio were in this place at the same time, and so now the dating of the New Testament, literally, can be moved forward and backward using now Roman sources, not just biblical sources. That's significant. So it's safe to say that Corinth was unlike anything Paul and his companions had ever seen. It is located on the isthmus, which connects the mainland of Greece with the island-looking mass called the Peloponnesus. The ancient city was razed by the Romans in 146 BC, the ancient city. The city was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. And so by the time Paul gets there, this is still a relatively new city. And it quickly became the capital of the province, a major commercial center, as it was situated between these two seas. There were ships coming and going continually, and the sailors with them. There is a magnificent canal that is there still, the Corinthian Canal. It is used still, cut through solid rock. It is an incredible feat of engineering that links these two bodies of water. So this city, Corinth, literally lay at the crossroads of Greece, north, south, east, west. And yet, despite its wealth and influence, Corinth was best known in the ancient world for its lavish lifestyle and for its sexual immorality. It had been repopulated basically by the dregs of Roman society, former slaves, retired soldiers, displaced peasants, people with shady pasts who had little hope for the future. At the center of the city was the massive Acrocorinth, this massive mountain, on top of which was the fortress for the city, on top of which was also the temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The historian Strabo cites that there were 1,000 cultic workers who were servicing the temple at any given time. So there was an ancient proverb stating, "Not everyone can afford Corinth," meaning it was an expensive, wealthy city. And another that stated, "Not every man's concern is a trip to Corinth," which kind of has the ring of, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Needless to say, it was in no way a compliment to say that somebody was living like a Corinthian. So, after having faced imprisonment in Philippi, riots in Thessalonica, examiners in Berea, skeptics in Athens, we find that Paul is now facing his most daunting challenge in Corinth. We get a hint of this when we considered that he stayed there for 18 months. He visited there at least twice. He wrote at least 3 letters to the church he founded there. These issues that they were addressing and he was addressing with them, these new believers, were daunting. You know, I've often wondered how Paul could breeze into a city, preach a time or two in the synagogue, then move on after only a few days, leaving behind a church that continued to grow and thrive. I will admit, I am no Paul, but the shortest time I've ever been in ministry in any one place is 6 years. And even in that amount of time, I've always felt like I'm just making a dent with the gospel. So it is telling to us that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. And we can only imagine the kinds of behaviors he encountered there. Although we do get some insight of them as we read the letters he wrote back to them. I'm going to encourage you over this next week to read through the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He addresses hard issues with these new believers. So what is the good news for those who live in Sin City? It would be relatively easy for us to think that it is only them then, or them over there, whoever they might be, who need to hear the good news. But what if this message is intended not for them alone, but for us, for you, for me? What if Corinth is not just a city located on an isthmus in Greece, but is in fact your heart and mine? It's one thing to analyze and critique them for their sins, and quite another to apply that same critique to ourselves and to my sins. As one has said, we detect in ourselves what others try to conceal from us, and we recognize in others what we try to conceal in ourselves. In our sin nature, we share a common heritage. It was C.S. Lewis who perhaps famously said, "Heaven will show much more variety than hell, for all of our sins have a certain sameness about them. There is nothing quite so unoriginal as sin." Now, I've been thinking about this shared sin nature we have as we've been reading and discussing together a book by Jamar Tisby titled The Color of Compromise. It recounts the history of the church's complicity in the sin of racism. It was a difficult read, but it was an important read. As I read this difficult history of complicity, particularly as it got closer and closer to my own lifetime, hence my own lifestyle, my own social interactions, I had to keep reminding myself that, agree or not with the assumption that the author was making, I need to hear his story. I need to hear it from his perspective and allow it to become something like a mirror for me that I could hold up and look at myself and examine my own attitudes and my own behaviors. As one who is close to me wisely said when she was confronted lovingly with a discouraging or destructive addiction, she said, "I don't think I have a problem, but if you think I do, then I guess I do." That's how I read Tisby's book about racism and how I try to read scripture, whether it's about racism or any of the other prevailing sins, the pernicious sins in our lives. If God says that I have a problem with this, whether I think I do or not doesn't really matter. If God says I have a problem with sin, I have a problem with sin. So when Paul entered Corinth, he was a man on a mission. He went with a purpose to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and his mission was modeled after that of Jesus himself, who came into the world to save sinners. And what is that good news for them then and for us now? It is first and last the message that God loves us. He always has and he always will, and he has gone to the greatest extreme to restore us, to win us back into that love. We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." John 3:17, though, is often overlooked, as it tells us, indeed, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God's first action towards us, his posture, his attitude towards us, is always one of love. No matter who we are or what we've done or where we've been or how many times we have visited Corinth, this is the message we must first hear for ourselves and then share with those around us. And in our desire to share the gospel message with others, we must make every effort to make sure that in our presentation of the good news, we don't make it anything but good news. Now, admittedly, it is really difficult to hear someone tell us that we are living like a Corinthian. No one likes to be called out on our destructive behaviors, regardless of what they are. No matter how lovingly we may be told, it still stings, it still hurts. It's natural that we find ourselves on the defensive, even resentful, when someone tells us the truth about ourselves. But we also know that we need to hear the truth because it is the truth that will set us free. The good news that we have received, that we have been given, now that we have been called to share, more or less, is nothing less than Jesus Christ, the one we call Savior, the one we call Lord, the one we call Rescuer, the one we call Redeemer. And so as we examine ourselves in the light of the way that God designed and desires us to live, we discover that if our sin is deceptive and seductive, then Jesus is the revealer of truth. If our sin is shallow and empty, Jesus gives our lives meaning and purpose. If our sin leads us to brokenness and despair, Jesus offers healing and hope. If our sin is a maze of entrapment, Jesus is the one who came to set us free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the wages of sin is death, then Jesus came to give us life abundant and eternal. Friends, hear and believe the good news of the gospel. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus no longer has to live like a Corinthian. And that's good news. It is good news for me. It is good news for you. It is good news for the world. Thanks be to God. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have given to us, a truth that sometimes is hard for us to hear, but we know that it is, in fact, your truth, and that you and you alone can set us free from that which binds us. And so we hold that mirror of Scripture, that mirror of truth, up to our own faces, our own lives, our own hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that we will look hard and find you and be set free, so that we might live no longer as the Corinthians, but as children of God, alive, reborn, renewed, restored in Christ Jesus. Lord, hear our prayer.